Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank you for our salvation, for our Savior, for the blessings that we have in and through him. Nothing compares to that, and for that we are grateful. And yet we of all people who have been called to know you and yet have been given the privilege of living in this nation with its freedoms and its blessings and its prosperity, even in financially stressed times, recognize that we have received those blessings because many have paid the supreme price in different times and in different places. We pray that you would cause us then to hold these blessings with gratitude. Gratitude to you and gratitude and respect for those who have paid that price. And also with commitment to support those who are in harm's way even now on behalf of our nation and its purposes. So on this Memorial Day weekend, we do remember brave men and women who have laid down their lives. And we remember those who are in harm's way even now. We pray for those who are grieving with fresh wounds, for those who are recovering from serious injury, and from those who are facing attack from any one of a number of directions. Be with them and care for them, and we ask. And we pray for our political leaders that you would give them great wisdom as they seek to find a way through these very difficult times and some of these wars and conflicts that seem to have no human way of being solved. We pray that you would cause both our president now and those who are running for that office to be more concerned about justice and right and mercy than simply about scoring points. And so we entrust them to you. We pray that as we hear your word this morning, you would speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. Ross McGinnis was a 19-year-old Army private from Pennsylvania. He was the youngest soldier in his platoon, and back on December the 4th, 2006, he was in a convoy, in the last vehicle in the convoy, making his way through Baghdad. He was in the gunner's turret of a Humvee, and it was his responsibility to be protecting the convoy from behind when suddenly an insurgent threw a grenade from above, from some direction, and it fell past him into the vehicle where there were four other soldiers who were with him in that convoy. The instant reflex would have been to abandon the vehicle. Instead, he shouted, "Grenade, it's in the truck!" and dropped down to where the grenade was. It had lodged by the radio of the Humvee, and threw himself over it, laying his back over it, knowing that the explosion would come against his body armor and hoping perhaps that would be enough to protect him and his companions in the vehicle. And it exploded, killing him instantly, but he saved the life of the four men who were in the vehicle with him. They were injured, but not in serious ways. His platoon sergeant, whose life was saved by McGinnis, said he had time to save his life. He chose not to. He gave his life to save his crew and his platoon sergeant. He's a hero. He's a professional. He was just an awesome guy. The White House on Friday announced that he would be awarded the Medal of Honor on June the 2nd, posthumously, obviously, because, and I quote the press secretary, he distinguished himself by extraordinary heroism. We remember the Ross McGinnises. We remember, as we've talked about, those who have paid the supreme price. It is right and appropriate that we do so on this Memorial Day weekend and that we are grateful. But there's also a challenge in the life of Ross McGinnis for us, as Christ followers, in a particular way. Because although we're not going to be called to lose our life in that way, the Lord Jesus talked about losing our life for the sake of our fellow believers. We're talking about Mission Possible, being the church God intends. began by looking at the birth of the church, about what God brought into being on the day of Pentecost, this institution new in history, gathered around the Lord Jesus with the purpose to glorify God and to carry out God's purposes. As Jesus had said, I will build my church. And because the Lord Jesus had framed the whole teaching of the Old Testament around the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, we've talked about how the first purpose of a church is to be God-centered. And because it's God-centered, it needs to be gospel-shaped. The church is first of all, and more than anything else, about God. And we're wanting to make sure that this is about the glory and purpose of God. But at the same time, we want to recognize that the church is also about people. And it is about loving others as we love ourselves. So this morning, we want to look at the new commandment that the Lord Jesus gave. And then as we move into June, we're going to think about what it means to be the church that's called to love the world. As I turned the corner this morning and came under the underpass just down the street, and I was just about to turn onto Reservoir Road, I looked over to my left and thought, it's kind of strange. There's a pile of something there and a grocery cart. And then suddenly I realized as I turned the corner, that was a homeless person who'd spent the night under the underpass just down the way there. And I felt a little bit like the people in the story of the Good Samaritan, the priest who went by on the other side, but didn't sense the Lord calling me to return at that point. But it just was a vivid reminder to me of needy people in a hurting world. But I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 13. And this morning, we want to talk specifically about the specific command that God gave to Christ followers, and the Lord Jesus in the upper room was concerned to etch this on their hearts. He returns to it several times, but nowhere more strongly is it said in John chapter 13. Judas has just left the room. John 13, verse 31. We're going to focus narrowly on verses 34 and 35. But verse 31 says, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And he's referring to the cross. If God is glorified in his Son, God will glorify his Son in himself and will glorify him instantly, at once. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, if we're honest about those words and we read them, there are things that immediately occur in our hearts. There are two currents that are huge in our culture that move directly against what Jesus is calling us to do here. One is the current of individualism. The United States was built around the recognition of the value of the individual, about human dignity and human rights. One of the reasons that people have laid down their life in the history of this nation is the recognition that in the society that we have the privilege of living in, individual rights were respected and valued. The danger isn't the importance of the individual, it is the glorification of the individual. And in our time, in our culture, individual rights have come to be something that trumps everything else. So that over and over, there is the pitting of the individual against the rights of the larger or the needs of the larger group. Rights language has become our native tongue. But Jesus comes and says, love one another. The other current that's very strong in our culture is consumerism. Meet my needs. Meet my desires. Service me. And there's a religious form of it. Consumer religion says, what can Christ do for me? And all kinds of preaching is aimed at What is it going to do for me? How is he going to improve my life? How is he going to meet my needs? But authentic spirituality asks not what Christ can do for me, but what is he committed to do in me and through me? And that's the call again of this passage. A new command I give to you, love one another. Now, these two verses talk about three things. They talk about a new sphere in which love is to operate. They talk about a new standard by which love is to evaluate itself. They talk about a new significance if love is really in action. So notice with me, first of all, the very first phrase in verse 34, a new command I give to you, love one another. The mood had abruptly changed in the upper room when Jesus has said, I'm going away. And Peter doesn't hear anything of what Jesus says about the new command. If we were to read on, he just focuses on, why can't I come where you're going? But he misses something that is utterly significant for the Lord Jesus. He'd already said, there are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he dipped into Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19, and he'd etched those as that is what God is concerned about in our lives. But now he comes with a new word to Christ followers, a new command I give to you. It doesn't replace the others. It doesn't override the others, but it begins to tweak and to refocus those other commands. It is a new command, he is saying. It's not new because the call to love is new. But first of all, it's new because there's a new community in which it's to operate. For the first time in earth, Jesus is calling together a group of people who were not linked together by family or by ethnicity or by geography or by human things in common. They are going to be joined together by a common loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have no way of knowing it at this time. It is going to leap ethnicity. It is going to go out and bring them together with the strangest bedfellows. But we need to be honest about this group in the upper room. Jesus is saying, love one another to a group of people who were very human and very frail. There were strong personalities in that upper room. I mean, Peter, strong and committed. James and John, they were called the sons of thunder because they were often angry and outspoken people. And the other personalities, these were strong personalities. They were people with very different temperaments. You had Peter, the activist. You had John, who was going to become pretty mystical. You had Andrew, who was the consummate people person. You had Thomas, who was the cynic and the skeptic, the Eeyore of the group, who could always see the negative in any situation that was going to come up. You had people who were strong natural enemies. You had Simon the Zealot, who was a Jewish nationalist. And you had Matthew, tax collector, who was viewed by the average person as a traitor to his race. You had people with strong ambitions. You had James and John, who'd brought their mother to get alongside Jesus and ask for the number one and two positions in the kingdom. And the disciples had entered the room that night, Luke tells us, arguing about who should sit where and which of them was the most important. And they were people who'd failed. They'd lived together for 3 years. They knew all about their foibles, all about their difficult personalities. In other words, if we're going to understand the early church, we need to recognize it wasn't a group of compatible people who'd found one another and liked one another. It was a group of people who'd been called by the Lord Jesus Christ and had nothing in common except their association with him, or very little in common except their association with him. And they become the raw materials of the church. And when Jesus says, love one another, he's saying the same thing to us. It isn't economics that pulls us together. It isn't education that pulls us together. It isn't our ethnicity. It isn't our backgrounds. It isn't our political allegiance. It isn't our views on various issues. It is loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And as the church is globalized and moved around the world, the challenge comes all the more. A local church built by God is not a group of like-minded people who get along and enjoy being with one another. It is a group of people who are glued together by a common loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and are committed to live that out in honor and glory to Him. Now, having said that, He's calling them to love one another. It's interesting that that command is repeated more than 12 times in the New Testament in one form or another. The reason I think it's repeated so often is that's hard to do. To dwell above with saints we love, well, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. You know, that's a bit of doggerel, but it's pretty true, isn't it? And over, Jesus will say it again in John chapter 15. He'll say it in another way in John chapter 17. It is said over and over in Paul's writings, and especially in the book of 1 John and 2 John as well. Love one another. It is said repeatedly because it challenges us at the core of our being. And what he says is literally, keep on loving one another. Because the love that he is calling us to is a durable love, not a disposable one. We live in a culture of walkout relationships. When it gets difficult, leave. Find another church if you've got problems with people. Find another marriage. Find another context. And Jesus is saying, no, the command is keep on loving one another. Let's talk about the one another part. One of the other things I should notice, by the way, before we go on to say that, is it's the new commandment because it's for a new community that Jesus is bringing, and it's a new commandment because it's all based on the new covenant. What the Lord is doing in bringing to people together around Him and bringing them around His table and putting the Holy Spirit in their hearts. It's on that basis that they're going to be able to carry out the command that God has given. But the Lord Jesus tells us we are to love one another. This group that have been brought together by Him. Now, the one another part is an ongoing statement in the New Testament. I collected all of the statements about loving one another. I won't give you the scripture references in the New Testament, but I've tried to put it together in a paragraph. Because we're members of one another, we are to be devoted to one another. That means to live at peace with one another, to encourage one another, to admonish one another, to comfort one another, to honor one another, and not to judge or envy one another. We're to build up one another, be of the same mind with one another, accept one another, and greet one another with a holy kiss. We're to care for one another, serve one another, forgive one another, put up with one another, speak truth to one another, bear the burdens of one another, sing to one another, submit to one another, and to confess our sins to one another. And it's in that context of being one people brought together by the Lord Jesus, we need to live out what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus. This is a command. It is not an option for us. It is not a nice thing to do. Oh, isn't it great when Christians love one another? No, it's a command. And my failure to live in love to one another, we'll talk a little bit about the standard of that and what that means in just a moment, is sin in my life. And I've been convicted about that all week. That God is calling me to pour out my life in new and fresh ways. Don Carson puts it like this: what binds us together is not common race, common education, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural combination, but because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe Him a common allegiance. So it is ultimately a call to authentic community about being the kind of people God calls us to be. It happens in some measure when we come together. There is a kind of loving unity that comes as a congregation when we come and we sing and worship and praise God. But Jesus is speaking to a group of men who are in a face-to-face relationship to one another. That's why one of the critical issues of our life here at Trinity Church is small groups. Because we need a place where our lives intermesh and interconnect with other people, where we have face-to-face relationships, where we're accountable to one another. And not just the one another's that we like, because we often need the people who are different from us, people of a different generation, or people who have a different perspective, who can speak into our life, those kind of things that often we would miss apart from their investment in our life. Now, the way in which our church cycle works, this is a time of year when our small groups are beginning to take a hiatus for the summer months, but it is utterly critical that we recognize that God is calling us to form those kind of relationships. And that is why, in a significant way, small groups are not just part of what we do, they're part of who we are. We want to be a church not just with small groups, but of small groups, because you need a place to be connected. You need to be a place where you will be missed. You will need to be a place where you are not only accountable to some others, but you're responsible for some other people. That's where love lives, and that's where love calls us to live out our lives. But it's not only there. There's obviously all kinds of other ways where we love one another and come together not only to minister to one another. One of the things that I've learned over the years is one of the greatest ways in which you join and connect with other Christians is that you have a common vision to do something for the Lord Jesus. So you're part of a ministry team. You're part of a group that's focused and working together to accomplish something for the glory of God. But the New Testament also comes to us and says, listen, there are some people that you must not and cannot fail to show love to in a particular way. He looks at children and says, let little children come to me and don't stop them, for such is the kingdom of God. And so loving children becomes part of what a community of believers does. It's why we invest significantly in Learning Center and in terms of programs like Camp TLC. It's why we ask you, as an act not only of love for the Lord, but of love for one another, to invest your life in the lives of other kids and to be involved in ministry. Summer staff is an area right now where there's a need, where we look at some of the special needs kids and we say, you know, that is an act of love done to the Lord Jesus. But the New Testament also comes and calls us to care about widows and orphans, says pure religion and undefiled is this, that we care for widows and orphans. Why widows and orphans? Well, in many ways, they were equivalent of single parents in our current culture. Because without a male protector in the ancient world, you were in significant concern. Well, still, some of the significant issues that our single parents and those who are have special needs related to children, and some have a passion too, for those who are really orphans, who are without families and are adopting them into our families. And then we think that this call to love one another calls us out beyond our local church. If we're going to love one another, then we're concerned about the body of Christ in particular, although the needs of the world as well. So we think about our family, and that's our first responsibility, and then our local church, and then the family of God in different places, and we see a suffering and hurting world. One of the first responses of the early church when the Spirit of God came was, it says, they began to sell off property. There wasn't a needy person among them. Because loving one another means that we care not just verbally, but we care practically. People who are financially stretched, and in particular problems. Now, at the same time, the New Testament comes and says if somebody won't work, he's not to eat off the local church. So the local church is called to hold people to truth, but it also looks at needs and is caring and concerned about that. One of the special passions God has given people in Trinity and us as a local church is people who are battling disabilities, who have special needs as children and adults. It's part of what it means to be carrying out the love of Christ. This is what it means to love one another. I would long for us to show that more and more as we begin to reach out across ethnic barriers, as we become truly a church that more closely resembles the area of our community in terms of people of different backgrounds being part of our fellowship and our family. The sphere of love is the family of God, His people that He's pulling together. Now, notice the second thing this passage says. A new command I give to you, that you love one another. And then Jesus gives this standard, which is utterly astonishing. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And as the disciples thought on that, the whole pattern of how Jesus administered in their life, come after them and pursued them and stuck with them in their failures and opened his life to theirs and shared life, the action that he'd done just a few minutes before of washing their feet, of taking a servant's role, which went totally against all of their expectations, and been willing to humble himself to minister to them. And then as we read that, we can't help but think all of this was going to be redefined by the cross. He'll say in chapter 15, just a couple of maybe hour or so later in the discussion he's having with them, greater love has no one than this, than a person lay down his life for his friends. I call you my friends, tell you everything I'm doing. What I'd like you to do is turn with me to 1 John. Because John was part of the group that heard that night. And he never got over what he heard from Jesus. This new command resonated in his heart. And nobody talks about love and loving one another more than John does in 1 John. As a matter of fact, it's really interesting. The book of 1 John holds 2% of the New Testament, but 20% of the times the word love occurs in the New Testament. And the whole book is about this, but I just want to look at three passages. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. The first thing I want you to notice is that love, according to John, is motivated by God's prior love for us. So notice what he says in verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live for him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love. Now, the logic of that sentence is what? God so loved us, we ought to so love him. That's the logical ending, but it's not the biblical ending. The biblical ending is, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And we recognize there's a sense in what he's saying here is, if you love me, you'll love my children. Somebody who says they love me and treats my children with disdain, I don't have any feeling at all that they love me. And if I say I love God, I'll love who he loves, his family, his children. And so you'll notice down in verse 19, this is put in the simplest possible way. We love because he first loved us. Our love for our fellow believers is not because they're lovable. It is because God loved us. And we are passionate to show our response of gratitude to the Lord by loving his other children. The motivation of love is God's prior love that is a sacrificial love. Now, in chapter 3, turn with me back to chapter 3. Almost all of us know John 3:16. But 1 John 3:16 is a verse that is equally worth memorizing. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And again, the model becomes the love of Jesus. So notice what is said. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Do dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So love, Jesus is saying, means laying down my life. Not all of us, probably none of us, are going to be called to do what Ross McGinnis does, to smother a grenade and lay down our life in a literal sense. And in some ways, not in any way minimizing that, laying down my life as one act is different than laying down my life as a continuous series of self-giving. I need to love my fellow believers not enough to die for them, but enough to live for them, to give my time, to give my money, to invest my abilities and my opportunities, to use strengths that God has given. And Jesus is saying, it's what love has to look like. It has to be something that isn't with word or deed, isn't in words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So the motivation of love is God's love. The model of love is Christ's self-giving. And then chapter 5, verse 2. The mark of love is obedience to God. This is how, 1 John 5:2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And I read that, it set a light off in my mind. I remember years ago when I first read this. What this is saying to me is, the most loving thing I can do for any other person is to obey God, to do what God says. I occasionally have people who come in and say, well, we love each other, and that's why we are sleeping together and living together, and say, listen, the most loving thing you can do for another person is not to act on your feelings, it is to obey God's commands. Love obeys God. 2 John chapter, or verses 5 and 6. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. The motivation of love is God's love. The model of love is Christ's death on the cross. The mark of love is obedience to the words of Christ. So there's a new standard of love, a new sphere of love, one another, a new standard of love, the love that Christ has for us. Now let's go back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 35, talks about the new significance of love. This is the way that all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, in John's gospel, there are three marks Jesus gives of a disciple. Three things that will be there if someone is truly a follower of Christ. First is found in John chapter 8 and verse 31. And Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 31 says, if you continue in my words, you're really my disciple. So a love for God's word and an obedience to God's word is the first mark of a disciple. If you call me Lord, you'll do what I say. He's not talking about perfect obedience, but a genuine Christ follower is concerned to be obedient to the word of God. You will abide, you will remain in my words. In John chapter 15, there's a second mark of a disciple. And Jesus is talking about living a life in connection with the Lord Jesus. And he says, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. And fruit here is the transformation of our lives that occurs, the fruit of the Spirit that is manifest as the life of Christ is seen through us. So, spiritual fruitfulness, commitment to the Word of God, and here in chapter 13, verse 35, the third mark. This is the way all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. back during the Jesus People movement, the sign of a Christian was one way. And people would mark one way. In the early church, and now with bumper stickers on cars, it's the fish. This is the way all people will know that you're my disciples, if you put a fish on the bumper of your car. And there's all kinds of ways in which we try and... But here's Jesus saying, in effect, the world has the right to question our authenticity on the basis of whether we love one another. This is the way all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do I show love to fellow believers? Do I show something of the character of Christ? Is the community that is present as Christians meet together something more than just a club of like-minded people? Is there the evidence that God is doing this? God is bringing these people together. Francis Schaeffer wrote in a book that had significant influence 20 or 30 years ago, "Without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give right answers. After we've done our best to communicate to a lost world, we must never forget that the final apologetic that Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for other true Christians." We live in a world that's sick of God words. That's heard Christians talking. And we need to talk. We need to share what our faith is. But if the way we relate to one another in our family, if the way we relate to one another in our local church, if the way we relate to one another across church boundaries, where we're talking about true Christians, there are those who bear the name Christian that are denying the gospel. But there is an authentic unity that Jesus said, "May they be one as we are one, so the world may know that you have sent me." And Jesus is saying the significance of love is that it is a evidence to the world that God sent Jesus and the gospel is true. We used to sing years ago, back in the Jesus People days, "They'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love." And the question I have to ask is, does anybody know me for that reason? A new command I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. This is the way all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent you, his Son, to be the full payment for our sins. And I pray that you would cause us to own that we turn in on ourselves too often. Thank you for those evidences where we see your love in operation, for the sheer beauty of people loving others because they're showing your love. Thank you for the places I see that around Trinity Church. But help me not to just see it in others. Oh, Lord, keep me in some way at the cross so that I become a loving person for my good, for your glory, and for the blessing of those around us. In Christ's name, amen.